Turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll ask Emmanuel, can you come and bring these outlines around? Anyone that would like an outline for the sermon this morning, please just raise your hand. Emmanuel will get that to you. And kids, you're dismissed back for your class this morning, please. Ephesians chapter 5, and we will be looking here together for our scripture reading, beginning in verse 18. Ephesians 5, we'll be reading verse 18 down through verse 33. Last week we took verses 22 through to 27, and this week we'll be finishing out this section on Christian marriage. Now, it is important to remember that verses 18 through 21 are the build-up to this discussion of marriage. We have this instruction that we are not to be filled with other things, we're not to be controlled by other things, we are to be controlled by and submitted to and filled with the Holy Spirit of God as we come to the Word of God and in prayer say, Lord, help me obey what your Word says. That's going to frame your heart in the right way to receive the teaching that's coming. To say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit that I might obey what you say right here. And then we get this instruction concerning the speaking, the proclaiming of the gospel and our singing to one another and the worship that takes place in our heart to the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Each of the relationships, each of the areas that Paul's going to deal with here, with marriage, with parenting, and with the work environment, each of these are contingent on verses 18 through 21. Submitting to one another, as husband and wife, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. As parent and child, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, there's different responsibilities and roles within that submission, but the attitude is one of, I am submitted to the Lord, and therefore, I am here to love you, bless you, serve you, lead you, whatever it may be. And so we need to have that in our mind as we work through this important passage of Scripture. Let us read the Word of the living God, and then we will pray. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask that you would humble each heart here this morning. We all recognize, Lord, our need daily for your grace, for your help, for your wisdom, and truly for the power and strength that comes from you to live in obedience to your word. And so we humbly submit our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our actions. We submit these things to you this morning and say, Lord, please fill us with your spirit to receive your word and obey it, to put it into practice in our lives and our marriages, and for those here that are single in their singleness, whatever your will would be concerning them and marriage in the future. So help us, Father. Please do a work in us that only you can do through your word and your spirit. Please guide me in what I say and how it comes across. And I pray, Lord, that we would grow this morning together, and that as we celebrate the beauty and the goodness of your plan in marriage, your purposes in marriage, that we would be drawn to the wonderful promises that are ours in Christ, that we are his bride, that he loves us, has given his life for us, is coming again to receive us unto himself. And so we look forward with great joy and hope, anticipation of his return. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. We come to these verses and we continue looking, number one, at the Christ-like husband. But just before we do, I want to give an illustration that I heard a pastor use one time. I'm borrowing it from him because it's one of those things that once someone says it or you hear it, it just stays with you. And once you see it, you can't unsee it kind of thing. And he said, marriage typically picture marriage in one of two ways. Either picture a boxing match or picture a ballroom dance. And at first you're kind of like, huh, where is this going? Okay, wait a minute. And the idea is this. A lot of times when we are not submitting to Christ and therefore in a place to submit to one another, marriage becomes a boxing match. It's husband and wife in the ring and they are slugging it out, you know? And they're circling one another, looking for the weaknesses in the other person. You know, keep the feet moving, basically. Don't get caught standing still. You gotta be on the attack. And you're looking for that slip up that they have so you can poke a little jab in there at them, hit them in the ribs a little bit, you know? And then you're building up for that knockout blow as you come around with a right hook to knock them out. The bell rings, you know, the round's over, you go to your corners, you get refreshed for a bit, and you know, you're kind of giving each other this glare across the court or across the ring, and then the bell goes again, you're back in the middle, you're at it for round two. And by the end, you know, you've beaten one another, you've knocked one another, you've gotten these blows in, and you're just sweaty and a mess, you know, blood is seeping out of your forehead and all this. And when the final bell goes and the points are tallied, one person gets their hand raised, right? Only one person won the match. They successfully beat their opponent into submission. That is not what this passage is laying out for us. If we contrast that imagery with a ballroom dance, what do you have there? You have a man and a woman standing face to face, hands clasped together, one hand on the waist and one hand on the shoulder. And the man leads his partner in the steps. But they are careful as he leads her in those steps that he does not trip her, trample upon her. She is careful to follow his leading. And their eyes are locked on one another, not in glares, not in eyeing one another up, but in affection for one another. They move as one, they smile and are glad, and truly as they dance and the man leads the woman in the dance, really the glory and the admiration and the beauty, the graciousness, the elegance is really more directed towards the woman, I would suggest, in that dance in different ways. He is glorified through the beauty and elegance and graciousness of the woman whom he is leading. Does that make sense? And she receives the glory and attention she is due in that, in what is taking place. Okay. Now, those are just some illustrations, just some ways to kind of, you know, think through it in a way like that. Maybe that helps in some way. In this passage, we see these elements of this oneness, of this love, of this submission, of this leading, and of the beauty and graciousness that overflows from that kind of a relationship. And so we turn our attention here in verse 28 with a continuing instruction to the Christ-like husband. Notice in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. Ought. It is your duty, husband. This is what you are called to. This is God's will for you in marriage. It is your duty, it is your responsibility to love your wife actively, consistently, daily. Notice the verse says you are to love her as your own body. So point one, love her as your own body. Give up your own rights, your own desires for your wife's good. It is a complete devotion to her and a true oneness with her because you love her as if she is your own body. Notice the next statement, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. Why? Because she is his and he is hers. They are one. Philippians 2 gives us this really helpful a description of the mindset we ought to have, not only as believers, but in this marriage, in this relationship. This is how a husband ought to think. This is how a wife ought to think. We read, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see the similarities in these verses to what we just read here? You love your wife as your own body. You love her. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. It's the idea that you esteem them and their situation and where they're at and what they're going through more than you would even consider your own desires and needs. That's the duty of a husband, to love and care for his wife, to come to her with lowliness of mind, esteeming her, a humility, a desire to love her and be like-minded with her and for her to be like-minded with him. How is that possible? While still being distinct human beings, how can you have that like-minded oneness? When you think like Jesus, that's how. That's what the verse says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When you think like he did, how did he treat people that were annoying? How did he treat people that were slanderous and hurtful? What did he do for those who didn't deserve his love and care? How is it possible that we can do this? Only when we think like him. How are we going to think like him? We're going to be in his word, reading it and dwelling on it so that we think clearly. We are going to be coming to him in prayer, submitting ourselves to him and saying, Lord, you know my weaknesses and failings. You know what I'm thinking in this situation. Change my heart in this. Change my mind in this. Give me a love for this person. Help me to say what ought to be said at the right time, in the right way, in a way that will glorify you and minister to my spouse. And if you have not been, then repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and with a softened heart, run to him and admit your failings and weaknesses and selfishness and pride, and we call out to him and say, Lord, give me grace for this. I'm struggling with this. Help me in this. And he promises his strength and his help. But we have to take and be intentional about these things. Men, this is our calling. This is our duty. If you haven't been doing these things, then start today. And let us grow in this way, growing up and into Christ. Notice in verse 29, not only is he to love her as his own body, for she is his and he is hers, but he is to nourish and cherish her, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. You almost have to chuckle when you read the beginning of verse 29, don't you? The way that that's put. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Like, don't we realize this? We love ourselves very much. Okay, we care about what when we're hungry, what we feel like, what we want, what we enjoy, when we enjoy it. That is normally priority number one in any given situation is, what do I want and how do I feel and when do I want it? Me, 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 me. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. We love to lavish things on ourselves. We love to look after ourselves. But notice here, and by the way, the word hate there means to pursue with hatred, to detest. So it's a very strong word. It means a pursuing. You don't pursue yourself with hatred. You don't detest yourself. And so we ought not to do that within the marriage. The husband is never to hate or to detest or to persecute his wife. He is called to nourish her and cherish her. Those words are so rich in meaning. To nourish means to bring up to maturity. And it refers to internal sustenance, meeting internal needs, right? That's how we use it. Like, this food is not going to be nourishing for your body. It doesn't matter if you pray, Lord, make this piece of cake nourishing to my body. The cake is probably not going to be that nourishing. It's going to taste nice, and you can enjoy that in moderation, but that's not necessarily nourishing, right? But this is saying, this word is saying, it's going to meet the internal needs that you have so that you can grow and mature and develop and grow stronger and not stay in a place of weakness and immaturity. And so the husband is to nourish his wife. He is to lead her in this internal growth and maturity. How is he going to do that? He must know what is going on inside her. How does he find that out? He must open his mouth and speak with her. This is key. Communication. That's why in chapter 4, I'm not going to re-preach this sermon, but go back to chapter 4 and look at 17 through 32. And especially look at all of that, let no corrupt communication, verse 29, proceed out of your mouth. But what is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, let it be put away with you. Let all malice be put away with you. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Communication is key. What is the communication like in our homes, in our marriages? What are the kinds of words that are coming out? What is the attitude behind those words that are coming out? Are we probing and saying, how are you doing today? And I don't just mean like what went on today, like what you went through today by way of I went to the shop and then I collected the kids and then I, you know, made dinner and I cleaned. I mean, how are you doing inside? What are you struggling with? Is there something that I can do? And sometimes, men, there's nothing that you can actually say or do. You just need to be there to listen and let her get it out. She has to be able to open up in that oneness that you have with her and say, no one else might understand me or what I'm going through, but I know my Lord does, and I know my husband has a willing and an open ear to listen to what I'm really wrestling with on the inside. That is how we can go and nourish our wives, by listening, by communicating, by hearing what is mentally going on inside of her, spiritually, emotionally, and then bringing her to the Word and comforting her with your identity in Christ. You're affirming for her, I love you and I'm here with you and we will get through this together. Let's pray about this together. That is nourishing. That is bringing her to a place where she can grow and develop and be nourished and mature in Christ and find satisfaction in Him, but also find satisfaction with you. We come then to, it's interesting, in chapter 6 and verse 4, the same word is used for parenting. So we'll return to that in a couple of weeks. But notice the next word, to cherish her. Cherish means to show tender love, to keep warm by clothing. And it's the idea of meeting external physical needs. And by doing so, you are providing security and protection by providing in that way. And you come along, you show her not only by nourishing her inwardly, but you show her externally, I care about you. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul puts it this way. I love the way he writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. That's a great way to fill out what this word means in verse 29. It's the idea, we had affection for you. We desired your best, your well-being, so much so that not only do we give you the gospel, but we were ready to give you our lives. We were ready to pour our souls out for you because you are that dear to us. And as a nurse will cherish her child in that way and warm him and comfort him and take care of that child, and be willing to lay down one's life for that child, so too we were willing to do that for you in the faith. Husbands, you're called to that towards your wife. And this love that is described in 28 and 29 brings the blessing of God, it glorifies God, it blesses your wife, and it helps her fulfill her responsibility to love you and submit to you and respect you and follow you. Letter B, we see that Christ loves the church. What an incredible statement made here at the end of verse 29, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. This is why it is first and foremost that you're finding that nourishment and that love and that affection and that cherishing in Christ. If you are married to an unbeliever, you still have that nourishment and cherishment in Christ. And you are called, as we looked at last time in 1 Peter 3, in 1 Corinthians 7, to live that out as difficult as it is, to be a light of the gospel in that marriage, in that home, and by your life lived in that relationship with Christ, so might your unsaved husband or wife see in you the glory, the beauty, the wonder of the gospel. They should desire it because they see in you what is lacking in their own life. This care that Christ has for you, that he will comfort you, that he will grow you and help you, that he will strengthen you. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays this way. Remember in verse 16, he says we ought to be praying in this kind of way. He says that he, the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Are we praying that? Are we praying, Lord, I'm struggling right now and I'm asking you to strengthen me by your Spirit so that I would be reminded of my faith resting in Christ, who loves me and whose love could never be overcome, whose love is far greater and far deeper and far more fulfilling and satisfying than anything else that this world has to offer. And that I might be filled with all your fullness and complete in him who loves me. This is Christ's love. See how much mercy he has shown to you. See how patient he is with you. See how humble he is. And when he opens his heart to share with us his heartbeat towards us, he says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ shows us gentleness. He shows us that meekness, that power that is under control, that allows that gentleness and affection and love to flow forth. He opens up and says, "I am lowly, I am humble of heart." And this character, these qualities, are what we are called to in him. That as we grow in maturity in him, we too would display this gentleness, this meekness, this humility of heart. And that needs to be shown in our marriages. We see, secondly, the body of Christ in verse 30. He says we are members of his body. And so we've talked about this before, but there's an intimacy there. There is a joining to him, a connection, a uniting with him so that it cannot be severed. And it reminds me of what Adam said when Eve was brought to him in the garden. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Beautiful. And how beautiful it is that we as believers can affirm and say we are joined to him. We are one with him. We are united to him, and he loves us and will care for us. As beautiful and loving as that poem was from Adam in the garden, so much more is it coming from Christ for us who are his bride. But we move in verse 31 to this definition of marriage. And this is so vital that we understand that the Bible clearly defines, clearly reveals the institution of marriage. It is God's institution. It is not a man-made institution. It is not something that man can define or redefine. It is not something that a government or a country or a people or an organization can define or redefine. We affirm what God says from the beginning. For it is a creational definition. This definition began in the garden. For in Genesis 2:24, when Adam and Eve were first brought together, we read this, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is a union together that is not to be broken, and it may not be redefined. So in verse 31, we see Paul reaffirming this definition when he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." Let's take that first statement. What does that mean? Letter A, to leave father and mother means to depart and to leave behind. Now, it's obviously not saying you can never speak to your parents again. That would make family reunions very awkward. And, you know, it's not that, yeah, we left you. Goodbye. The idea is this, a new marriage has been formed, a new beautiful one flesh relationship between a man who left his father and mother and a wife who left, or a woman who left her father and mother. They have been brought together and they have been united together, and they are now a new one flesh marital relationship in the sight of God. And therefore, the parents, the in-laws, yes, they still have a relationship. And yes, there are still responsibilities, but they need to all tread carefully in that area, right? This man and woman are to have a closeness, an intimacy, a oneness with one another that is far stronger than any attachment or relationship to anyone else. To kids, to their parents, to grandparents. No other relationship should come close to the intimacy and oneness and the decision-making that occurs between a husband and wife as they work through things together. Now notice the next statement is, they shall be joined and shall be joined unto his wife. The word there, joined, is important. So let her be, the husband and wife are joined. It joined means to hold fast and cleave to be glued or cemented together. It is a permanent and intimate union with one another. And so, when Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, listen to what he says here as we hear the same things we've been reading in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. Jesus says this, he answered unto them and said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He then goes to speak to the issue of adultery, and we're not going to get into all of that this morning. We're just trying to draw out the positives of marriage here this morning in Matthew 19. And we see that Jesus gives the same definition. If a person ever asks you, what did Jesus think about gender? What did Jesus think about sexuality? What did Jesus think about marriage? You can come to Matthew 19 and say, look, here is what he said. He said that God makes us male and female, and that is a good thing. He says that God joins the person together, a husband and his wife, the two become one flesh. That is it. No adultery, no polygamy, no polyamory, no homosexuality, none of those other things. This is God's definition. It was stated at the beginning, it was affirmed by Jesus Christ in his teaching, and it is what Paul establishes here for the church. He says, this is what marriage is, and it is a good and beautiful thing because it leads to this oneness in relationship, this intimacy, this pleasure, and the reproduction. It leads to children. That can only happen in this kind of union. And so it is God's good plan, it is a beautiful plan, and it ought to be celebrated before him. Now, I'm not going to go on a rabbit trail this morning, but in the coming weeks, in our 10 o'clock study, we are going to speak to the issue of homosexuality, same-sex attraction. And we're going to talk about how we can lovingly and graciously, as Christians, interact with that community because they are searching, they are struggling, they are longing for affirmation, and they're longing for help. Okay? So we need to be able to engage with them, to communicate these truths, but to do so in a gracious and a Christ-like way, showing them the beauty of God's plan and showing them there's help for any struggles there may be. So we'll come to that in the future. Again, we can't go off all the different sidetracks that I would love to get into this morning. We need to stick with the main flow of the text. And so we come to the next statement in verse 31. The two shall be one flesh. This is so important because within this one flesh relationship, there is a mutual submission, satisfaction, and joining of emotions, spiritually joined together, physically, all of these things. This is it cannot be overemphasized how important this statement is. That there is a true oneness in marriage. Not that they're both tolerating each other under the same roof and putting on a good show when they're out in public. There is to be a real deep closeness between husband and wife. And if one or the other is struggling in that, then they need to deal with this situation. They need to confess to one another. They need to humbly and graciously receive that confession, and they need to move forward together in Christ. Just by way of overview, before we come to the last two verses, I wanted to make this point. As we see the husband's submission displayed to his wife, remember, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So yes, husband, you're called to submit to your wife, but to do so in these two ways. This is how the submission is displayed. Christ-like servant leadership. You submit to your wife by leading her as Christ would lead her, by not going off and doing your own thing, by not having your plan, your agenda, your time, and she just has to tag along with what you're doing. You submit to her by lovingly leading her as Christ would. Secondly, the husband is called to display this Christ-like sacrificial love to his wife. That's what the main flow of the text has been. Husband, love your wife. Husband, love your wife. Daily be involved in her needs. And you seek, don't just push her off to her girlfriends or to, you know, her mom and or her dad or whatever. You be the one to take the initiative and to nourish her and cherish her. That Christ-like sacrificial love for her, that love whereby you say, I'm submitting what I want right now, what my flesh and body wants right now, I'm submitting it to your wants and needs. That is beautiful Christ-like love for her more than yourself. And that is what we are called to in this passage. Servant leadership, sacrificial love. Wives, you are called to submit to your husbands. Here is how your submission is displayed on the authority of the Word of God. Christ-like humble obedience in verses 22 through 24. You're called to submit to your husband as your head. You're called to obey and to walk with him. It doesn't mean you can't have an opinion. It doesn't mean that you can't speak with him about these things, but it means this: you're not going off on your own path. You're not doing your own thing, but you are saying, no, I have been joined with this man and I am with him. We're going to go through these things together because I'm with him. And I'm following him as he pioneers the way before me. I am with him. And secondly, you are called to Christ-like honor and respect. Verse 33 says that the wife see that she reverence her husband. And 1 Peter 3 talks about this as well. It is this respect that you have towards your husband. He's a sinner. He is a flawed individual. But even as he comes to you and confesses when he has done wrong, you have enough respect for him to say, I love you and I'm with you and I forgive you and we'll continue on together. I think one theologian put it really well. Warren Wiersbe says this: if both are submitted to the Lord and to each other, they will be so satisfied that they will not be tempted to look anywhere else for fulfillment. They will be so satisfied that they will not be tempted to look anywhere else for fulfillment. How many marriages have crashed and crumbled because there is not submission to Christ, there is not submission to one another, there is not this Christ-like servant leadership, sacrificial love, humble obedience, and honor and respect. And it crumbled and crashed because they thought, I'll find satisfaction over here instead, or with this person instead. We must guard our marriages from these things. So where are we falling short? Where have we inserted ourselves into the center of the marriage and been harsh and selfish toward our spouse? Are we pursuing Christ in our marriage? Asking for his grace to love, to lead, to submit to respect, to serve? Are we running to him in confession and asking for his forgiveness and grace to move forward? Are we speaking openly, husband with wife, wife with husband, humbly, honestly, gently, with lowliness of heart, looking to listen and open up and work through these things together in a love for Christ and a love for one another? Finally, we come to the great mystery, number 3, in verses 32 through 33. And the term great there means something that is significant or profound. Something significant or profound. And basically, mystery as it's used in the New Testament means something that was previously concealed, a truth that was previously unable to be understood or hidden, but has now been revealed for us and recorded in God's Word so that we might be instructed in it. And so what Paul says here is that the truths pertaining to marriage are a profound, glorious mystery. They were once hidden. Think about it with me here for a minute. Christ being united to his bride, these truths were once hidden. In Genesis 2, verse 24, when God instituted, ordained, and defined marriage, it was not fully revealed at that moment all that was going to transpire between Christ and his church. But God had it planned from that point. He knew, and he was working out his plan in a great and beautiful way, and we can look at this. What should happen is we should kind of get these chills when we think about that, because it humbles us and says, I could never plan something out that well. I can barely even plan a surprise birthday thing. You know what I mean? I can't plan these kinds of things out. But the Lord did. For thousands of years, he was planning out, and he had worked out, and he brought to fruition this incredible truth concerning Christ and his church. And he was already illustrating it for us between a husband and a wife being joined together. So we look back in the Old Testament, we see all these illustrations, and we see these failings in marriage as well, whether it's David or whoever. And we look at those things and we say, wow, look at what God was doing. He was illustrating for us the blessings and the beauty and the joy and the goodness of marriage. And he's showing us these failings and how that impacts it. And he's preparing our hearts for Christ. Because our marital union with him is our failings, but his overwhelming love to redeem us and rescue us and unite us to himself. Take the prophet Hosea. We won't work through that whole thing right now, obviously, but what an illustration of this as we think on this truth, that the great mystery that was previously hidden has now been revealed and we are reading it on the page. And just as a side thought, how many other things has God prepared and planned and has in store for us that are hidden at this moment that will one day be revealed? That's the excitement of eternity, not only being with Christ forever, but seeing all the good things he has planned and prepared and has in store for his people whom he loves and cherishes. If he has done that with marriage, just think of what he's doing now. It humbles us. We don't know. We don't understand. We have what we need to know right here, but there are some incredible, amazing, great things coming, and it will only get better and better and better for all of eternity. That's the hope of the believer. We see this great mystery, and Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. The great mystery is the union of Christ to his church, displaying to the world the beauty of his love, his forgiveness, his patience, his humility, his leadership of his church, his sacrifice for his church, submission. He humbled himself, submitted to death on a cross for his church. The unity, the peace, the joy that comes when his church is with him and walking in obedience to him. Husband's final instruction in verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Paul's basically saying, to sum it all up, and in case anyone here has gotten something mixed up, I'm speaking to you. Let every one of you in particular. You think he's trying to be specific here? He's basically saying there are no exceptions. Husband with an unsaved wife, no exceptions. You love her. Husband with a difficult marriage, no exceptions. You love her. Let every single one of you love your wife, even as yourself. What if she doesn't love me back? What if she doesn't do this? What if she doesn't follow my leading? Love your wife. And when you struggle with that, you run to the Lord with it and say, Lord, I'm trying. Help me to continue loving her. Help me to see that in my sin and failings, you continue to love me. So give me this patience and this love for her that will continue on and on. Wife, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Wives, you're called to respect and show deference towards, to show regard for your husband. Not only in action, but in attitude as well. This is what you have been called to, even when it's difficult, as it can be. You keep running to Christ with the challenges and the hurts and the difficulties, and you will find one who will sustain you by his grace. For as Paul talked of the thorn in the flesh, he would say, Christ would say, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says he will glory in his infirmities and his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. Friends, we have the grace that we need available in Christ to do this. So let us do it, and let us celebrate and enjoy all the pleasures, all the goodness, all the beauty of marriage to the glory of God. One last note, and we don't have time. I wanted to read these passages, but I'll just leave it on the outline, perhaps a sermon one day. Just a note on singleness. I didn't really address singleness last week that well, and I just want to say the scriptures address singleness. Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, Jesus speaks to the issue, and 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9, and then verses 25 through 38. And essentially the teaching is this. If you are single, it may be God's will for you not to marry. And that's okay, for you have all that you need in Christ. However, if you are single, it may be God's plan for you to marry. So continue submitting to him and wait for his timing, for if it is his will, he will bring the right person at the right time. And may it be a blessed marriage as you understand this teaching concerning marriage. But you continue going to Christ in your singleness. You continue serving him, finding love and nourishment and comfort in him. But it is not God's will for you to marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked. If you are single, it is not God's will for you to marry an unbeliever. If you are a believer who is married to an unbeliever, we talked about that, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3, there's instruction, there's grace. But if you're single, do not marry an unbeliever. So there's more to be said on that, but let us draw our final application. There's been application all throughout this passage of Scripture. But this morning, if you are an unbeliever, hearing the gospel for the first time, or perhaps for the many times, you've heard the good news of what Jesus has done for us, for he died in our place on the cross. Only by being united to him and having your sins forgiven can you have eternal life. It's not by any works that you have done. It's not anything that you could ever do to earn his favor. He has shown his love already, and you are called to humbly submit, repent of your sin, and turn to Christ. Place your trust in him today for salvation. Believer, let us guard, let us celebrate our marriages to the glory of God. If there is a specific area that has pricked your heart, if there is a specific thing that you are dealing with, take a moment as we pray. Confess it to the Lord. Ask for his grace to overcome that struggle and continue to pursue Christ in your marriage. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your clear instruction concerning marriage. We marvel at your great mystery, which was once hidden but has now been revealed, to see the glory of Christ and his bride, to see his love displayed on the cross at Calvary, to see him cry out, "It is finished," paying in full our sin debt, to see him buried and risen from the grave with a promise of his return. We look to Christ, Lord. We see his sacrificial love, his humble leadership, his obedience and submission to the Father. And we say, O God, may our marriages be filled with these glorious truths so that the gospel is on display in our relationships. We pray for your blessing and strengthening of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are married to unbelievers and the unique challenges that are present there. Please, God, give them super abundant grace that they might honor you and rest in you and glorify you in that relationship. And please do a mighty work to soften the hardened hearts of their spouse, that they would see the beauty of the gospel in their husband or wife, and that they would come to Christ. We pray for our marriages here, Lord. We pray that there would be a real humility and oneness and beauty in marriage, and that if there's areas where we're struggling or have been selfish or proud, we come, Lord, to confess and ask for your help to forsake those things and to pursue Christ in this wonderful relationship you've given to us. So please bless and strengthen marriages here. For any who are single, Lord, we ask your blessing on them, that they would follow your will and your leading, and that as they consider whether it is your will for them to marry one day, that they would look to this passage for instruction and for comfort as they anticipate what your will is in that. So we bring these things to you, Lord, so thankful for your love, and may you be glorified and praised in all things. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.